People of God in Christ, last time we labored within the Word of God with the effort to figure out faith. And this time we continue with that lesson, hearing the further instruction of God's Word on faith. What is faith? We said last time that that is an important question. It's even a crucial question because, after all, we are saved by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Philippians 3, verse 9, speaks of not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if that is the case, if it is true that we are saved by faith, then surely our question needs to be, what is faith? I want to be sure that I have faith, we ought to say to ourselves, but just as surely we are bound to be disappointed by the definition of faith given in God's Word. Are we not given to be like Naaman in 2 Kings 5, a man who had leprosy, if you recall the story, a man who had need of what only God could provide, but a man who, despite his illness, was still filled with pride. When Elisha told him to go and wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River, he was indignant, he was angry, and he even went away, still with leprosy in his skin, still doomed to suffer and ultimately to die in his disease, rather than submitting to the instruction of the prophet, until his servants, uneducated, unsophisticated, yet wiser than their master, his servant said to him, "Are you really not going to do it? Will you not do something so simple? Yes, something so humiliating, but something so simple. Wash and be clean. Wash and be healed. Wash and be saved." And so he did, and his flesh was restored, we are told, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Pride is the unmistakable hindrance to faith. So much so, in fact, that humility and faith are virtually synonymous. You will never find faith without humility. And when you find unbelief, the root of it will always be pride. So this morning, as we return to Matthew's gospel and to his teaching, to answer the question, what is faith, let us do so with humility. Let us be prepared to be humiliated. Let us not be disappointed by the definition of faith given by God's Word, but let us even delight to be humiliated. Let us delight in the truth of our corruption and helplessness in sin, because salvation comes by faith, even by a complete despair of ourselves and a full reliance upon Christ to save us. The first point this morning, as we seek to understand and to have faith, is the cry of faith. Matthew 9, verse 27 records, "And as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" So the cry of faith is the cry for mercy. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Think about this with me, if you will, that the cry of these men was not firstly the cry to be healed of their blindness. The men were not just asking to be helped, to be delivered from their blindness. Their cry was for mercy. That means that they weren't claiming victim status. They weren't separating themselves from their need. They weren't blaming their blindness on fate or on another person or on God, as if to say, we don't deserve to be blind. Granted, Jesus makes it clear in another place that a person's illness or disability is not necessarily the direct result of some specific sin that they committed. But the point is this, that the men did not first cry out, "Help us," or "Heal us," or "Give us our sight," but "Have mercy on us." What is mercy, after all? Mercy is not giving a person what they deserve. Do you remember this? Grace is giving a person what they don't deserve. Mercy is not giving a person what they do deserve. So consider that these blind men were crying for mercy. Don't give us what we deserve. Don't leave us in our blindness. Isn't it interesting that suffering can do one of two things in a person's life? It can either make us bitter, as we in our pride insist that we deserve something better, or it can humble us as we acknowledge that our suffering in this life is yet better than what we ultimately deserve. Again, granted, our suffering may not be the result of some personal failure in our life, but God often sends us suffering to humble us and to drive us out of ourselves, to bring us to humility, to confess the greater need of our sin. Consider as well that these men cried out for mercy. It's one thing to pray within our hearts for mercy, and some who claim to be Christians have never even done that. They have only accepted Jesus into their hearts or given their life to Jesus. But even beyond the silent personal prayer and plea for mercy, these men cried out for mercy. Do we have such faith? Matthew seems to put a certain emphasis on this when he writes, "Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us.'" Is there any other crying than a crying aloud? But the point is to see, or rather to hear, that these men in their faith were not worried what anybody else thought. They were not embarrassed to come to Jesus in their need and even to cry for mercy in the hearing of whoever wanted to hear them. Consider further that these men followed Jesus. It would appear that Jesus did not immediately respond to their cry, but continued on his way, so that the two men had to follow Jesus, pursuing him and seeking his ministry. Verse 28 begins, "When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. Having followed him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us,' they eventually caught up with Jesus. They gained an audience with Jesus." We cannot help but make the connection to the call of Jesus to follow him. In this same chapter, as I'm sure you recall, we heard Jesus calling Matthew, saying, "Follow me." Well, here are two others who followed Jesus, not because he had specifically and verbally called them, but because they just knew their need for Jesus. Again, is this true of us? Are we following Jesus in the sense of pursuing him, and pursuing him because we know how much we need him? So finally, on this first point, consider how these two men addressed Jesus, calling him Son of David. What this tells us is that, though blind, these men knew their Bibles. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the promise of God that one day God would send his people a king, one arising from the line of David, one chosen of God and sent by God to save his people, the Messiah. That's really how these men were addressing Jesus, as the Messiah. They were confessing their faith that he is the promised one, the king, the one sent by God to save his people. Someone once wrote and asked the question, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And it's true that names often have very little significance. It hardly matters whether you call me Tom, Joe, or Steve. But here the name is everything. The name Son of David makes it clear that these men were looking to Jesus not just as a prophet, not just as a wise teacher, not even just as a worker of miracles. They were looking to him as their king, as their savior, as the one who would save them from their sin. Well, next, as we continue to seek understanding about faith and to have faith, the confession of faith. Verse 28 reads, "When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" Once again, Matthew makes a reference that he doesn't explain. We've had this a couple times already. Here he refers to Jesus entering the house. Well, what house? We're not told. The point would seem to be to emphasize the boldness of these men. They had followed Jesus. They had cried out to him. They had pleaded for his mercy. And when Jesus arrived where he was going and went inside, they still persisted and they came to him there in the house. So the question becomes this: why did Jesus ask them whether they believed that he could indeed heal them? Their faith seems so very clear, displayed, so clearly displayed. Wasn't it quite obvious that they believed that he could do for them the very thing that they were seeking from him? Well, yes, their faith was obvious, so obvious, in fact, that Jesus used the occasion to teach the confession of faith. It's one thing to have faith, but if we do have faith, then we must confess our faith. We must say out loud in the hearing of others that we believe in Jesus. It might be a very simple confession. Our confession of Christ might be as simple as using his name, simply referring to him in our conversation with others. Here in the case of these blind men, their confession was very simple. The simple answer to Jesus' question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." A simple confession, but an important part of having faith, that we learn to confess our faith, that we say out loud what we believe about Jesus, that we believe in him and what we believe about him, that we acknowledge him and confess him as our Lord. Another aspect of this, of confessing our faith, is also our confession to Jesus. Yes, it's important to confess our faith to others, to make clear to those around us that we are Christians, that we believe in Christ. But even in our personal, private prayers, do we confess him? Do we tell Jesus in our prayers that we believe in him? It's really a way of bowing to him. It's a way of humbling ourselves in his presence. And again, it might be a very simple confession, referring to him as our Lord, as these blind men did. But it might be something more extensive. And here we might think of so many of the Psalms, which are basically Psalms of confession. Psalm 18, verse 1 says, "I love you, O Lord." Have you ever just told Jesus that you love him? Have you told him that he is your Lord? And let's not miss the point. It's not that Jesus needs to be told. It's not that he doesn't know without us telling him. The point is to humble ourselves before him. The point is to honor him by the declaration of our faith. And the benefit then is our own comfort. Psalm 23 is another psalm that is simply a psalm of confession, a prayer to Christ in which we tell him who he is to us. As Psalm 23 begins, it does so as a confession of faith. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." It's a confession of faith for the comfort of the one confessing faith. But then it becomes clear that this confession of faith is all within a prayer. David refers to the Lord saying, He makes me, He leads me, He restores me. But in verse 4, it becomes clear that this is a prayer. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David is praying, even as he confesses his faith. And yes, we can take David's prayer as our own, but we can also learn from this prayer, Psalm 23, how to pray our own prayers. And within our own prayers, we should confess our faith to Christ. And the true benefit will be not that He learns something from us, but that we draw comfort from the faith that we confess in prayer. But we can hardly address the matter of confessing our faith without saying something about a profession of faith. Capital P, profession, faith, capital F, faith, profession of faith. If you are a member, a professing member of the church, then it's because you have professed your faith, both to the elders of the church and publicly to the whole church. And this is important as well. It's important not just because of the quick reference to confessing our faith that we find in Matthew 9:28, but because God's word is abundantly clear, calling upon us to profess our faith. Romans 10, verse 8 says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So for the Christian, the one who believes in Christ, the very word of God becomes the word of faith, which is to say the word that we are called to confess. Because Romans 10 goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's very important to make a profession of faith. Let's not recoil from the formal act of making a public profession of faith. Christ is very worthy of such a confession. He deserves to have us claim him publicly in the hearing of all who will hear. But then let us not leave the confession of our faith behind on the day we join the ranks or join ranks with the church. Every day as we pray to him, let us confess our faith, saying as the blind men did, yes, Lord, I believe you are the promised Messiah. Yes, Lord, you are my Lord and my Savior, my King and my God, and I love you. I love you, Lord Jesus. Next is the result of faith. Verse 29 reads, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened." The result of faith for these blind men was healing. They gained their sight, and we can only imagine their joy. But the thing not to miss is that once again, Jesus makes the connection, the connection between faith and receiving his blessing. "According to your faith, be it done to you," said Jesus. And I say once again, because as you surely recall in the last passage, the same connection. Jesus said to the woman who had only touched his garment and was healed, he said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." The same connection intentionally made by Jesus so that we will understand the importance of faith. On one hand, it's really a quite obvious point. Jesus did not go about searching out sick people and healing them before they even knew what was happening to them. He healed people who came to him. And as more and more came to him, he healed them all. He healed all those who came to him in faith. And we need to see that the same is true today. No one is saved by merely knowing about Jesus. No one is saved simply by sitting in a seat in a church. No one is saved by growing up in a Christian home where they are taught about Jesus. We are saved by faith, which is to say, we are saved by coming to Jesus, admitting our need to be saved, and by crying out to Him for His mercy. Be assured, He will not refuse you. He will not refuse you. And yet we must be careful to see that it's not faith that saves us as if faith itself holds some power of salvation. In other words, it's not that the power to be saved comes one part from faith and one part from Jesus. What is faith after all? But a complete and utter despair of ourselves. On one hand, faith is certainly something that we do, and that's the point here, that we come to Jesus in faith, but faith is also the matter of what we don't do. We don't lay claim to faith and so lay claim to any power to save ourselves. Notice what Jesus never said. He never said, "You have saved yourself by your faith." Because what is faith but a coming to Jesus empty? A person arrives at faith when he comes to the end of himself. Everybody thinks despair is a bad thing. It's the beginning of faith. A person despairs of himself as he comes to Jesus in faith, with nothing to claim, but with everything to receive. Next, then, is the response of faith. Matthew records in verse 30, "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.'" Now, first of all, why did Jesus say this? Didn't he want people to believe in him and to come to him? The answer is yes, but there are several things to learn by this instruction of Jesus to the blind men. The blind men now healed. To start with, it shows us that Jesus did not need the men to tell others about him. He was doing fine on his own. He was carrying out his ministry. He was doing exactly what his father had sent him to do. And he depended upon no man to do what he had come to do. But furthermore, what had he come to do? Had he come only to preach and to teach and to heal? No, he had come to die. What had the angel said of him even before he was born, but that he would save his people from their sins? Yes, his miracles were important to prove the truth of his teaching and his claims about himself, but he had come to die on the cross, and he was not looking to gather a crowd in one particular day and time, in one very limited part of the world. Instead, he had come to gather a church from every nation and tribe and people and language throughout the entire world. Instead of being confused by these words from Jesus, we need to hear them, hear in them the purpose of his coming, and to hear of the worldwide, even cosmic ministry of Jesus. And yet Matthew goes on to tell us in verse 31, "But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district." How are we to read this? Were the men disobedient to Jesus? I don't think that's the point. I don't think we should read this as saying that the men rebelled against the instruction of Jesus. It's just that when you're a blind person, And suddenly you can see, you can't hide that. You can't go back to your family and to your neighborhood. You can't take up a normal life now without others seeing it and wanting to know what happened and how it happened. And what were the men to do? What happened to you? How is it that you can see now? Sorry, can't tell you. But even if the men did answer that way, surely there were others around who were more than willing to tell the story for them. Jesus did it. Jesus of Nazareth healed these men. and restored their sight. His fame spread throughout the whole district. The point is that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And you can't hide the coming of the kingdom. You can't. And we need to pray for the coming of the kingdom in our own day. We need to pray that God would do such a work in His church that it just cannot be hidden. We need to pray that we would be so changed by Jesus and so different from the world that it cannot be missed by the world. And at the same time, we need to repent of being so caught up by the world, so pulled along by the forces of culture, so much so that people perhaps have no idea that we're Christians. Well, finally, then, the refusal of faith. Why include the next three verses in one passage? Because another contrast is formed. In verse 31, it says, "But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district." But in the next verses, upon another miracle, another demon cast out, we read of this response: "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." What they were basically saying is that Satan was responsible for the miracles that Jesus was doing. The kingdom of God had come upon them like it had never come before, and yet they attributed it all to the very kingdom of Satan. But before we tisk-tisk the Pharisees, we simply need to note that all unbelief is really the same, including ours. Jesus has come. Jesus has done His work. He has lived and suffered and died. He has risen again that we might live forever. And yet we are given to go right on loving the world. We are so often found focusing on the kingdom of this world rather than being joyful for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. So what is faith? Faith is the cry for mercy. Faith will be a confessed faith, even an eagerness to claim Christ in the hearing of others. The result of faith is that we receive what we desperately need and what only Jesus can give. Faith responds by spreading and furthering the fame of Jesus just by the change that is wrought within us and the difference between us and the world. Would we discount all that Jesus did? Would we belittle it and count it as Sunday storytelling? Or will we see in the gospel story the historic record of the coming of the kingdom of God upon us? And will we be changed? We, no less than the blind men, need to have our eyes opened. We, too, need to be delivered from the grip and the tyranny of the evil one. You know, if you tell me that you've been to the moon, but you yawn as you tell me this, it's not that I don't want to believe you. It's just that it simply cannot be true that you've been to the moon and you're bored by the memory of it. And in the same way, if we say we are Christians, if we confess to believe that the Bible is true, if we claim Christ as our Savior, and yet it hasn't changed us, if there is so little difference between us and the world, same values, same activities, same focus, same goals, same, check them all off one after the other, is that faith? Or is it the same unbelief as the world? Crowds of Jesus' day marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel." But is that our response? And is our response more similar to the Pharisees? "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." How can you discount the miracles of Jesus? How can you miss the coming of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus? Well, it's called unbelief. And it fills even us unless we are given faith, unless we take up faith, unless we repent and believe in Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me. Yes, Lord, I believe in you." Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you in faith. And we say, as another man said, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." We pray that as we hear of your ministry and the healing that you provided to thousands, perhaps 10,000s, help us to see that the kingdom of God had come, and that in our own day it has come. And help us, grant it, that we would put our faith in you. We ask and pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.